One of the wonderful privileges that we have in meeting together at the outset of this day of NAE meetings is to be here in the presence of God. And as we've prayed and as we've sung, to be very conscious that He is here to meet with us. And no matter where we've come from, across the country, we've come to meet with Him. And a great mystery of our Christian faith is that He's back there, the place that we've left, with husbands and wives and loved ones. And for people who meet in our home churches tonight for midweek prayer services of praise and prayer and Bible study, folks are going to be very conscious that they're meeting with God. He's right there. And He's right here. And this revelation of the God who is everywhere present is a Christian mystery that comes to us by revelation from God and could never be dreamed up in the mind of man as an attribute of God. And I thought this morning I would like to turn to the longest single passage in the Bible, which is a sustained treatment of this great affirmation, God is omnipresent. It's only 24 verses long, and you'll know where it is, the 139th Psalm, in which the psalmist David breaks forth in praise to sing in exultation about all the wonders of God. He is everywhere present. And He's here this morning to meet with us. Now the 139th Psalm, like all of the other psalms, is a hymn. And together the Psalter comprised the hymnal of Israel. And like the song we've just been singing, this is my story, this is my song, this psalm, in common with the others, is divided into stanzas. The King James Version doesn't always reveal that so well because every verse begins with a new indentation and is a new paragraph, so we can't quite tell where the stanzas begin and end. And hence some of the contemporary translations are very helpful to us here. In the 139th Psalm, however, this is relatively easy, much more so than in some of the other Psalms, because there are 24 verses, and every six verses comprises a new stanza. This is made up of four different stanzas, all of them exalting God everywhere present. Here's the first stanza. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thought from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and layest Thy hand upon me. And then the psalmist exclaims, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So here what he's singing is that this God is so present to every point in the universe in the fullness of His being that He knows every detail about us. When we stand up, when we sit down, when we lie down, and even when we're conversing, before the word is formed on our tongue, God knows what we're going to say. Now, this is a truth that was very difficult for me to get hold of as a young Christian. And when I would read in the New Testament, for example, that God knows the details in the universe so that He's aware even when a sparrow falls, or when Jesus says the very hairs on your head are numbered by God, I would accept that more as hyperbole. Kind of a exaggerated expression in which God was trying to say that in a general way He is interested in all of us. But I never could believe that the great God of the universe, with all of the myriad of important things to be concerned about, worried very much about how many hairs there were on my head, for example, and that He really didn't mean He kept count of these. I couldn't believe God cared because I didn't even care how many hairs were on my head. That is within reason here. And I couldn't imagine God, every time Carl Lundquist took a shower, you know, getting out a little UNIVAC machine and taking a new count all over again. This seemed picayunish, trivia that God would be concerned about that kind of a detail. Until the truth of what it means for God to be omnipresent broke in upon me from this psalm and other passages in the Bible, that God in the fullness of his being is present to every point in the universe. That is, God is wholly here this morning, not one bit of him missing. But in your home church tonight, God is wholly present, not one bit of him missing there either. And last night, when we prayed for our friends in Vietnam, God, who is here, hearing us, is there at that moment, fully present, not one bit of him missing, so that if it pleased him, he who is in this room and hears us when we pray could, in that split second, respond thousands of miles away where he also is fully present. And so the old prophet said, "Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." This is just a great truth from the Scripture. Now, the reason it's difficult for me to accept this easily is because I don't know any experience like this. I am not omnipresent. And the only ways in which I can understand God are by projecting myself into infinity and trying to liken God to myself. Hence we have in the Bible all these anthropomorphisms where God is likened to man to help us understand him. But at this point we can't. I am limited to a physical body. And when I am in Los Angeles, I'm not in St. Paul, Minnesota. When I'm on the platform, because I'm limited to my body, I can't be down there sitting in one of those chairs. When my hand is on this part of the pulpit, it can't be on this part of the pulpit. I'm limited to this body. So I don't know very much about God who's not limited to a body. But I think the thing that helped me the most was what one of the old philosophers said when he was not talking about God at all, but he was talking about the difference between physical limitation and, in that case, mental unlimitedness. It was the doctrine of the undiminished giver that Aristotle was talking about and other philosophers after him. He said, if you've got a book, a Bible like this, that has material clothing to it, it's made of matter as far as the physical clothing of this inexhaustible and eternal Word of God, but the pages in the book. And if I were to give that to our presiding bishop this morning and he were to take that out of my hand, as soon as he did, it's gone. I don't have it anymore because that's all limited to this book, this material bit of possession. And if I've got it, then I have it here. If he has it, I don't have it anymore. But said the old philosopher, when it comes to ideas, it's different. Now, I've got an idea in my head just now. And you wouldn't believe that by looking at me. But I've got one idea in my head just now. Now suppose I give the idea to you. And the idea is that I'm going to have to talk faster than this to get through the 139th Psalm in the period that we've got. Now you probably did have that idea before. Anyway, but the question is now, when I give that idea to you, do I have any less of it? No, said the philosopher. You've got it. All the idea you had before, and maybe you've even got it a little better because you gave it away. And if a million people were listening by radio, I could give that idea to a million people and still have all left for myself I had before. That's because an idea doesn't have any material clothing. Now, God is not just an idea. He's that, but he's much more than that. God is spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is not limited to a body. Therefore, God, when he's behind this pulpit, is not behind it like a Bible, just in this one spot. God is here fully, completely, wholly, but at this same split second, God is in Vietnam, not one bit of him missing. God is in your home church. God is in your hotel room. God is present to every point in the universe in the fullness of his being. Wherever God is at all, there God wholly is. In mathematics, we have a little formula that says the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. When you come to talking about theology, you turn that around. Each part is equal to the whole, wherever God is at all, there God wholly is. And so the poet wrote, though God extends beyond creation's rim, the tiniest atom holds the whole of him. Hence, to a single hair on my head, this God who is spiritual essence is completely, fully, wholly present, not one whit of him missing. And he knows when the hair is there and when the hair is not there without any univac counter. This is what makes the psalmist sing and rejoice that God is fully present, and in his presence he knows every detail about us, and he loves us and cares. Now, there is a great school of thought in our time that still says God in a general way is interested in us, but he doesn't care about the details. You choose your job. Makes no difference to God. You just be a Christian there. You choose where you're going to live. That doesn't make any difference to God. You just in a general way be a Christian there. Ah, what the psalmist is saying, God knows when I stand, when I sit, when I sleep, when I speak, when I'm thinking, and God cares about all the details. And I don't think God is any different than an architect who, when he's going to build a great building, has to be concerned not just about the general outlines, but about where the bolts go and the beams go and the bricks go and the stones go, and puts them all into a design. And I think if God is interested about the general outline of our Christian life for him, it grows out of the proper placement of all the details, in which God also is vitally interested. Well, the psalmist ends this stanza by saying, such knowledge is too high for me. I can't understand it. Well, and he's right. None of us can comprehend the mystery of God's omnipresence. We just accept that as a revelation from God. It's a given in our Christian faith when we begin firmly planted upon the Word of God as his revelation. It's a little bit like John South, the old Puritan preacher, who once was talking about another incomprehensible mystery, the Trinity of God, how God is three and God is one all at the same time. And John South said about that doctrine that this is so important that if you deny it, you're apt to lose your soul. And then he added, but if you try to understand it, you're apt to lose your wits. And that's how the psalmist ends this stanza. This knowledge is too high for me. Oh God, I can't understand it. I just sing about it and accept it and exult in it and live in it. God is fully present in this room this morning. Now then, when he comes to the second stanza, he steps over one pace, still looking at this omnipresent God. But now what he sings is, this God, so fully present to every point in the universe, so that he knows every detail about me, is that fully present to every point in the universe. Wherever I go, there God is, and there he knows me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. Well, of course, when we think of God in a general way, that's where we think he is, in the heavens, somewhere. But not everybody who goes up into the heavens sees God there. Those Russian cosmonauts, you know, they went up there and came back again. And they said, now we know there isn't any God. We've been in the heavens and we didn't see him. They didn't know that when it comes to God, you turn that old Missouri slogan around, that seeing is believing, and it becomes believing is seeing. And you begin by faith to understand God and to see him. When Mr. Irwin went into the heavens, he found God in a renewed spiritual experience that he's never been the same. And this astronaut now in his high flight program is going around the world preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. God can be found in the heavens if you have eyes to see. And the glory of this truth in our space age is that you could get into the heavens beyond the pull of Earth's gravity. But when you get there, you haven't gotten beyond the pull of God. He's there in the heavens. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Now, One of our capsule definitions of hell is that that's where God is not, and that that's what makes it hell. God is not there. But you see, if you begin with the psalmist, that God is by his very nature everywhere present. If omnipresence is a fundamental attribute of God, then he can't even make hell and not be there. And then suddenly we become aware that the terrible thing about hell is not spatial separation from God. It's alienation from God. I'm 2,000 miles removed from Mrs. Lundquist this morning. And after 32 years of being married together, you know, 2,000 miles don't make any difference anymore. Our love for one another, deeper today than we ever knew in its most romantic bloom when we first were engaged and in the midst of our courtship, and when we thought no love could ever be greater than this. 33 decades later, it's much more wonderful, much more deeper. And this is no great problem to be removed for a week or so, 2,000 miles. But here are two people who live under the same roof, incompatible, out of sorts. A husband who hates to come home to his wife at night, can't stand her. A wife who loathes her husband. Two people who know a little bit of hell on earth because they live together and can't stand each other. It's not spatial separation, it's estrangement. And the terrible thing about hell is the man, Jesus says, can cry out from the shadowy underworld of death and say, "Father Abraham, send somebody to touch my parched lips." Still talk, still communicate. But to live in the sense of God's presence throughout his universe for all eternity, unreconciled, alienated, estranged, on the other side of the cross and death, no chance ever to enter into fellowship with him, this becomes hell. And said the psalmist, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." That is, if I could get up with the sun this morning in Los Angeles, and I could speed with the speed of light across the western horizon as fast as light goes, 186,000 miles a second, if I could move that fast, "even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me." I can't outdistance God. I can't run so fast in this world that I get beyond the presence of God. And whether I lived in the ox cart days of Jonah, who I accept, Dr. Criswell, as a bona fide figure out of the heart of the Old Testament, and want to run away from God so that I go down to the seaport and get my ticket and get on board a ship and I go as fast as that ship can carry me, lumbering its way across the Mediterranean, in the middle of the sea, running away from God, there I find him. He's right there. His hand was upon me all the time. I can't get away from God. Or if I live in the 20th century space age, and I could get in one of those capsules guided into space off of the Cape in Florida and control there in Houston, Texas, and I could get out there into orbit and go 20,000 miles an hour. The psalmist is saying, "Even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall uphold me." I can't outdistance God. He fills the whole universe, and every point of it is marked by the fullness of his presence. And wherever I go and however fast I get there, I'm with God all the way, and I'm with him at the end of the journey. Or if I say, "Let only darkness cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee." If I say, "I'm all alone, nobody will see, nobody is aware of me, My wife will never know what I did. My husband will never hear about it. My children will never learn. My boss will never be aware of it. My companion in the shop won't know. Or if I say, God has forgotten me. My friends are forgotten. I'm all alone. I'm alienated. Nobody cares. What the psalmist is saying is that when you really believe that God is everywhere present, then there's no night in the soul so dark except that God breaks through into its heart. I guess I never thought about that as much as one night when I was walking across the airfield in Anchorage, Alaska. I had come in the night before to hold a Bible conference there in Anchorage, and this night a friend of mine was taking me out to where he worked at the radar control tower. And we were crossing this murky field. You could hardly see your hand in front of you. You certainly couldn't see the radar control tower from one end of the field to the other. And I was awfully glad as we were going across it that I wasn't in some plane that night trying to grope its way into the airport. They were there in the skies, but we couldn't see them, and no planes were landing. But up there in the room where he worked, he showed me the radar scope, and there he counted with the little blips of light on the screen something like 40 planes in the sky around Anchorage, varying distances away from the airport. Out on the field, you couldn't see one of them. But down there was an antenna swinging around, sending out its electronic impulses, bouncing off of a plane and coming back in a split second to register as a blip of light and to show up on that screen, here's where there's a plane. And I guess that was the night I was thinking, if we can do that, so that we know where all those airplanes are in the darkest night and someone in a radar control can be in charge of all of this. Ah, how wonderful to believe that God, omnipresent, is there in the darkest night, knows all about us, knows where we are, knows the circumstances of our lives, cares and loves for us and is able to take care of us. What a great truth to believe that no matter where we go in the universe, there God is. Well, those are two stanzas. One, God in His omnipresent knows every detail about my life. God in His omnipresent is everywhere in the universe, wherever I may be able to go. Then he comes to a third stanza, and now he sings, this God, who is everywhere in the universe, knows me in that detail, has known me like that from before I was even born. For thou didst form my inward part. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I belong to the pro-life movement, and I was glad to see the exhibit out there the other night which had this Bible verse on it. Because you see, if you really believe that God is everywhere present to every point in the universe, then He's fully present there in a mother's womb. And when does a fetus become viable? At age 12 weeks or 13 weeks? A psalmist in poetry, but growing out of a great biblical revelation, he's saying that that child was put together by the creative handiwork of God. And there in the mother's womb, God was present. So I will praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works, this work of conception and birth. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance, and in thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Say, who thinks of an unborn youngster more than the mother who carries that child under her heart for those 9 long months, whose first waking thought in the morning is of the child she's going to bear, whose last thought of night is of that child that God has given to her, who orders and adjusts her life day after day, hour after hour, in terms of her concern for that child she cares. Who thinks of that child she bears more than a mother? Ah, says the psalmist, how precious to me are thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. Who thinks more of that child than a mother? God, the omnipresent God, he does. And it seems to me that the great quest of life is to find what God was thinking of us from before we were even born, and being sure by surrender to him in Jesus Christ, we fulfill his purpose for our lives. F.W. Robertson, the great preacher of another era, had a sermon that I think shows up in every textbook on homiletics. It became an immortal masterpiece with the simple title, Every Man's Life, a Plan of God. And that almost sounds like Campus Crusade and Bill Bright today. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what the psalmist, it seems to me, was singing in the 139th Psalm from before we were even born. And old D.L. Moody, the evangelist, used to say that when he came into the presence of God, either at death or at the rapture, the first thing he'd like to do after spending 1,000 years looking into the face of the Savior who loved him and died for him on the cross was to go to the archives of heaven and find the blueprints that God had drawn up with the specifications for D.L. Moody's life. He said, I'd like to pull down those blueprints and then see how close I came to measuring up when I was on earth. Well, I guess there aren't any blueprints like that, but his idea was right. God has been thinking of us. He does have a plan for us. It does include the details of our lives. And he wants us to be nudged by his Spirit so close to him that day after day we can be responsive to him in carrying out his purpose for our lives. We had a Salvation Army singer on our campus at Bethel College and Seminary a while ago from Sweden. He played his lute and he taught our students a chorus that I'd never heard before and have never heard sung since, and have never forgotten in between, sang this old salvationist, I'm in God's hands, I'm in God's hands. The years I cannot see have all been planned for me. His will is best, you see. I'm in God's hands. And that's the 139th Psalm. Well, these three stanzas are the revelation, God everywhere present, so much so in the fullness of his being, he knows every detail about us, he meets us at every point in the universe fully and completely, and he's known us like that from before we were born. Now, how do we respond to the revelation? And that's the last stanza, the application of this truth, because all doctrine is meant to be practical, and all the teaching of the scriptures about God is meant to have some meaningful personal significance for us. How do we respond to the fact that God is everywhere present? Well, in two ways. One is protective and the other is detective. The protective truth, oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me, men who maliciously defy thee, who lift themselves up against thee for evil. Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. What a strange place for one of these imprecatory passages. But what a proper place. There's no time to talk about this kind of imprecation in the Old Testament that has to be read in the light of the full Word of God, including the New Testament, and in the revelation God had given to these people. But here's a glorious truth. The psalmist is saying, where are the enemies of God that I can see? Let them know that they're my enemies as well, because I serve a God I can't see. And the God I can't see with my physical eyes is more real to me than the enemies that I can see with my physical eyes. Where are the people that hate God? Let them hate me. Where are the people that have no use for God? I want to stand up and be counted. You see, this is a great truth. God everywhere present, because it can give to us spiritual stamina and backbone when we look around us and see only the enemies of God surrounding us on every occasion. Remember Elisha's experience with his servant back there in the 2 Kings? When the servant woke up one day to see the enemies coming, these cruel Syrians were coming through the city walls on every hand. They were coming to the prophet's house. They had concluded that it was Elisha who was their stumbling block and keeping them from victory. And now they were shouting his name and they were going to come to kill him, to get him out of the way. And when the servant saw them, these cruel, fierce, warlike soldiers converging upon their house, he ran and woke up his master and brought him to the window there looking over the walls. And then with his knees bent said, "Alas, alas, master, what shall we do?" And you remember how the prophet turned to the servant and said, "Fear not. They that are with us are more than they that be against us." And then he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant." And for just a split second, the servant saw what he couldn't see. And he lifted his eyes above those Syrian soldiers and above the walls that should have protected the city, and above the hills that should have protected the city, and above the sentries that should have protected the city, into the heavens themselves, and there he saw the ramparts of heavens opened, and the host of the angels of God in every hand, ready to come at the bidding of God on behalf of his servants on earth. And then God did strike. And you remember, suddenly this mighty army was stricken with instantaneous blindness. And every soldier lost his sight. And instead of coming as a converged force upon the house of the prophet, they were routed. They were discomfited. They were turned into every nook and cranny of the city. They couldn't find their way. They couldn't see. And it was Elisha who came down, ironically, and led those blinded soldiers out of the city and back to their camp again. But you see, this is a great truth. When we're surrounded by the enemies of God and the people who don't care and the folks who may make fun of us and laugh at us and make it difficult for us, they that are for us are more than they that be against us. And to believe that God is omnipresent is one of the great truths of the Scripture to make us strong for Him in our hostile world. And then the other truth is in the last two stanzas. It's the only response, I guess, to this revelation, and it's the prayer that comes out of a man's soul. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." O God, if you're that present, if you know all the details, then God, I want to get ahead of you and open the books of my life. I want willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, for you to conduct the audit moment by moment, to see what I am and where I am and where I fail, to put your finger upon my heart where it hurts. Lord, search me. Try me, know me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a purifying truth this is. About the second coming of Jesus, we say, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." To think that Jesus might come today makes us want to live a life that's pleasing to him. I think this is even more wonderful. To think that Jesus and all of the Godhead is fully present to me right now, no matter when he may come back to set up his kingdom at the consummation of the ages. He's fully present right now, so that I want to live my life like an open book before him. Who cares whether a boss sees how I work? I'm there to glorify Jesus. Who cares whether a teacher sees how I do my homework? I'm a student to glorify Jesus. Who cares if anybody sees how I write this letter to someone who's gotten under my skin? I want Jesus, who is here and sees me, to be pleased with what I write. Lord, search me now. Try me now. Know my heart now. No wonder the psalmist sang the 139th psalm. God omnipresent.